Thank you, Mark, and good morning. We are continuing our studies in the book of Romans. We began chapter 12 last week by looking at verses 1 and 2, and we're going to continue our study in verses 3 through 8. This is a new section of the book. We have, for the past number of months, been looking at chapters 1 through 11, which are predominantly doctrine, and now Paul is applying the doctrine. He's exhorting the Romans based upon the great doctrines that he has unfolded in the first 11 chapters. And so we come now to chapter 12, verse 3 through 8, where Paul tells us how to serve the Lord. He has given that exhortation to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, and he gives direction on how to do that by listing the spiritual gifts that God has given. Not all of the gifts, seven of the gifts, but this is one of the main passages in the New Testament on spiritual gifts. Verse 3. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we, who are many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his service. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. May the Lord bless this reading of his word, and bless our time of study together. Let's pray. Father, what a blessing and a privilege it is to be with your people on a Sunday morning. It is, as Mark said, a blessing and something to be very thankful for, that we're together. We are joined in the body of Christ, and we are an expression of that, a local expression of that. And there's nothing better than to be a part of the body of Jesus Christ, and to have a function in that body, which we all do. And so Paul reminds us of that in this text, and I pray that you would remind us through our time of study of the importance of using the gift that you've given us and being of service to those around us as you intend us to be. So remind us, Lord, of the great privilege we have to be saved through the blood of Christ and to be placed in him as a branch in the vine, and receive constantly of his life, the new life that we have that changes us and also empowers us to do work of service for one another in service for you, presenting our bodies as living sacrifices, presenting our whole being to you for service. May we do that. So teach us what we should do and give us the incentive and the encouragement to do it. Bless us spiritually. It is a blessing to be with your people, to worship together, and to do this, to come before the throne of grace and pray for ourselves and pray for others. So, Lord, we do thank you for that great privilege, and pray that you would bless us this morning, build us up in the faith, encourage us through meeting the material, physical needs that we have. We all are dependent upon you, and so we pray, Lord, that whatever our need is, that you would meet it as you are so faithful to do. And we pray for those that are going through difficulty. Maybe it's a problem of health. You know their needs better than we do. Bless them, encourage them. Give all of us a great sense of joy and thankfulness, which is something we've been talking about today and last week, Thanksgiving. We have every reason to be thankful. You sent your Son into the world to die for sinners, to save them, and you've done that. And we who have believed rejoice in it. We have much to be thankful for. So, Father, bless us now as we continue in this service. Bless us as we look to our text and study this passage. May the Spirit of God teach us and build us up in the faith and encourage us and give us the incentive we need and the desire to serve you faithfully in the way in which you have gifted us to do that. Thank you for Christ. May he be glorified in all that we do this morning. In his name we pray. Amen. The English preacher and poet John Donne famously wrote, "No man is an island entire of itself. Every man is a piece of the continent." That's true. We were not created to live independently of one another, to live in isolation from one another, but together and connected. Mankind is joined by a common ancestor. We were made to live as brothers. But if we're a continent, we are a continent at war. A fragmented race divided against itself, brother against brother. It is only in the church that the world is made whole through the redemption of Christ. In him we are reunited. Paul says as much when he describes the church, not as a continent, but as a body. It is alive. And like a physical body with many parts that function in unity, we too, as a church, are diverse with many parts, many different kinds of people, and must be united. That's the lesson that Paul gives us in our passage in Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 8. He began the chapter with a general exhortation to believers to present their bodies as a living and holy sacrifice to God. And now in the remaining verses, he gives specific instruction on how to do that. And he does that by giving us a list of spiritual gifts. We're to use these in God's service, in service to one another. But use of the gifts, in fact, right behavior, begins with right thinking. Paul began the chapter by exhorting believers to be transformed by the renewing of their mind. Metamorphao. That's the word you heard last week. We get our word metamorphosis from that, which I think presents a great picture of what Paul is speaking of here. Because as you think of a caterpillar becoming a butterfly, it's an amazing transformation that takes place. That's what's taking place with us through the renewing of our minds. One of the basic characteristics of a mind that is being renewed is a mind that is humble. Humility is a characteristic of that. We cannot behave properly toward others. We cannot behave properly in the church and serve one another if we are prideful, if we are self-seeking, if we are arrogant. The world is at war because men are seeking their own advantage. And so Paul gives a strong exhortation here to be humble. He gives it on the basis of his authority as an apostle. That's the meaning of the words here. Through the grace given to me, I say. Well, what is the grace that was given to him? It was the gift of apostleship, a gift of God. It was given to him. It was due to divine grace, not personal merit. Well, one could think of Paul as one who certainly was equipped to be a great apostle, and humanly speaking, that's true. And God used the natural gifts that Paul had, but those natural gifts were all given to him by God anyway. He was a brilliant man. He was a man of energy. He was a man of insight. But he doesn't cite any of those things as the reason that he's an apostle. He doesn't mention the word apostle. He simply speaks of the grace given to him to say, it's all of God, it's not of him. So he begins as kind of a model for what he's exhorting them to do. He begins his instruction with an expression of humility. Still, his words have authority. they are not just the good advice of one Christian to another. They are words of an apostle. And what he says is not just to a few individuals. It's for all Christians. It is to everyone among you. No one, he says, is to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. That is important to Paul. Humility. That is essential to right behavior. Humility is essential for morality. He wrote to the Roman church from Corinth, where he had seen a great example of the opposite of what he is encouraging to be seen there in Rome. He had seen the problems in Corinth of pride. He wrote about those when he wrote to the church in Corinth to fix the problem there, because the problem was great. The church was divided against itself, boasting of itself, boasting of the men that they followed, boasting about their gifts. And that had divided the church, that had frustrated the ministry. Paul didn't want to see that anywhere else. He didn't want to see that in Rome. He wrote for that reason here, to with that concern in verses 3 through 8, so that the ministry of the church would be effective. And he explains how that can be through the gifts that God has given. We are to use them. We have been given gifts, but we are to use them in the proper way, with the proper attitude, to function well with those gifts and all that God has given us. We must have unity. And for us to have unity, we must first have a proper understanding of ourselves, who we are and why we are who we are. It's all of grace, and so that should lead to a humble attitude. But I'll say this, even if Paul had not written from Corinth, having seen the dysfunction of that church and witnessed it firsthand and corrected it, he could have given the same advice and would have given the same advice, because he knew that this is typical of human nature. We have a tendency in and of ourselves to seek to exalt ourselves and put ourselves first. James Denny, who was a Scottish New Testament professor and theologian at the late 19th, early 20th century, made this statement in his commentary on Romans. To himself, every man is, in a sense, the most important person in the world. Well, that's true. That's very true, and that's very deadly. And so to overcome that, to overcome this problem of me-ism, we need right thinking. We need to think, Paul says, so as to have sound judgment. And the way to have sound judgment is by measuring ourselves with an objective standard. And God has given that, Paul says. He has allotted to each a measure of faith. Now, he means by that saving faith, the faith by which we believe. What Paul shows here is the saving faith that we have, and we take it that way because this is the consistent way he uses faith throughout the book of Romans. So when he sets this standard, the standard that he's giving us to measure ourselves by is saving faith. I say that because one might take this to mean a measure of faith in the sense that, well, he's given you a lot of faith and he's given me just a little bit of faith. He's measured out a lot to you, maybe not so much to you. So we perform according to that amount of faith that God has given to us. I don't say that that idea is altogether wrong, but that's not what he's saying here. What he's speaking of here is the standard by which we measure ourselves. How's faith a standard? I can understand how Christ would be a standard. I look at him and I see this is what I ought to pattern myself after. I should follow his example. And we are to do that. We're to follow in his footsteps, the apostles say. But how is faith a standard? Saving faith. Well, it's a standard. It's a measure because when we consider the way we entered into union with Christ, we realize that it was all of grace. Faith is the opposite of works. Righteousness is a gift of God. We don't achieve it. We receive it. Salvation is not about merit. It is about mercy. God gives it freely. We receive it by faith. When we realize that, we realize that there's no room for boasting about ourselves. We can take absolutely no credit for who we are as children of God. We can take no credit for our service to God. All that we do, all that we have is a gift from Him. Now, we have those gifts, but our spiritual gifts are just that. They're gifts, gifts of God. Paul spoke of his apostleship here as the grace given to him. Now, that gives perspective. That gives understanding. When Paul was dealing with the Corinthians, dealing with their pride, he made that very point in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7. He wrote, "Who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" Well, of course, what have we received? We received everything. Everything is a gift from God. Your very life is a gift of God. All of your talents, your health, all of that, it's a gift of God. What have you received? Well, you've received everything. And since a person can't take credit for a gift, that should eliminate all boasting altogether. Understanding faith is what it means here. And understanding faith is a preventative. It prevents a person from thinking too highly of himself. I should say this also. It prevents a person from thinking too lowly of himself or herself as well. Because what it tells us is we can be of service. God has gifted each one of us, and we can do a service for Him and to one another. When we see God as the giver of all things, of our faith, of our spiritual gifts, we recognize that we have gifts. And we recognize, therefore, that we have capabilities. God has not gifted us to fail. He's gifted us to succeed. He's gifted every one of you to do that. You should understand that. And you should act upon it. And every believer in Jesus Christ has been gifted in this way. And so we should know that, know our capabilities, and be eager to enter into that service to which He's gifted you and called you. So faith is the standard by which we measure ourselves. This is what we need to do to go back and consider in order to have what Paul calls sound judgment, in order to think clearly, in order to behave rightly. We want to behave rightly. To do that, we need to think clearly. To do that, we need to measure ourselves according to the standard and do that continually. Not to put too fine a point on this, but let me illustrate. The meter is the basic unit of the metric system. In fact, the word meter is derived from the Greek word that Paul uses here for measure or standard, metron. The meter is 39.37 inches long. In order to preserve the exact measurement, a platinum bar, that length, is in the Bureau of Weights and Measures outside Paris. That bar is the standard. So if there should have ever been a dispute about the measurement, about how long a meter really is, the exact length of it, a person could go to Paris, could go to the Bureau of Weights and Measures and measure it, look at it. That's the standard. So if that's what you want to do, now you know where to go to do it. But that's how we find a settlement to a dispute. It's by looking at the standard. So it is in our own Christian life. In the same way, to gain sound judgment, right perspective, the true measure of ourselves, we need to go to the standard that God has allotted to us, saving faith. There we see that all that we have, specifically spiritually, but beyond that, everything is a gift. Faith receives. And so all that we have and all that we are is due to grace. Again, there's no basis from that, the thinking too highly of ourselves, not more highly than we ought to think, not more lowly, of course, but not more highly. We should be, as Paul is exhorting us to be here, humble. And in verse 4, Paul gives the reason why humility is so necessary. The church must function in unity. That is only possible when we're humble. It's only possible to function in unity when we seek the other's highest good rather than our own. To illustrate the importance of this, Paul draws an analogy between the human body and the spiritual body, or the human body and the church. For, he says, meaning, let me explain or let me illustrate. Here is the reason the standard has been given and humility is necessary. Just as we have many members in one body, speaking of the physical body, and all members do not have the same function, the church also has many members, many parts. The human body is complicated. All its parts have functions. Some are obvious. The hand is obvious. The foot is obvious. These are the things we see. But so much of the human body, in fact, most of the human body, is not obvious. It's not seen. We're not aware of these things. But these things all must work together in unity if there is to be a healthy body. It's the same for the church. So we who are many, Paul writes in verse 5, are one body in Christ and individual members one of another. The church is made up of all kinds of people. The church in Rome was made up of all kinds of people. It was a basic division between Jews and Gentiles. Jewish believers had originally started the church, but over time, by the time Paul is writing this letter, the Gentiles were the majority. But even within that division, there were other divisions, people of various social classes, slaves and freemen. So there was diversity in the church, but Paul says they were all members one of another. They belong to each other like part of the same continent, better like being part of a human body. That is our relationship to one another as Christians. It is different from the relationship that you have with anyone else, different from the relationship you have with your colleagues at work. You may have wonderful relationships with people at work, but this relationship, the relationship of believer to believer in the church, is different from that, different even from the relationship you have with your family. That's different from this relationship that Paul speaks of here, different from this relationship within the church, because we are in Christ. And that means we are set apart and members one of another, joined to one another and dependent on one another like parts of a human body. We are a spiritual body with a spiritual relationship to one another in Jesus Christ, joined together and therefore dependent on each other. That is the way God constructed this relationship, not to be independent, but dependent on each other. And God has equipped us so that we can be a blessing and a service to one another. He has given us spiritual gifts that we are able to use in service for Him, in service for His church. In verse 6, Paul states that they differ, and that they differ according to the grace given to us. So there are varieties of gifts. God delights in variety. We see that in nature. We see that all around us. God didn't make the world in one color. He didn't create everything green or gray. He didn't make everything flat. He filled the world with a variety of colors, shapes, climates, plants, animals, and people, a vast variety. And He has filled the church with variety, with all kinds of people, whose lives and insights and experiences have much to offer each one of us. And He gave the church a variety of gifts because there's much to do and there are many ways to do it. Not one way, many ways. God doesn't want us all to have the same gift, to have the same function. So we shouldn't be envious of those who have a gift that's different from the one that we have. And we shouldn't long for their gift when we realize we do have a gift that God has given to us. We're to be pleased with the one that He has given to us. Our gifts have been specifically, specially given to us, designed for us individually. They are according to the grace given to us, Paul says. Now that's true of everything. as I've already said. That's true of our intelligence, it's true of our health, it's true of our personality, it's true of the opportunities that we've had in life. Those are gifts from God. Those are the product of His providence in our lives. But Paul is writing here something specific. He's writing of spiritual gifts. And a spiritual gift is a special capacity for spiritual service to the church, given by the Holy Spirit, given by grace, given as a gift of grace. Now, to say a gift of grace is really a redundancy, but it makes the point that they're not earned, they're received. The knowledge of that should help us to have sound judgment about ourselves, about who we are, and about what we are to be doing. We have abilities that, when acted on, when used by faith, when put to use as God would have us to use them, will lead to accomplishments. And accomplishments in life that are of eternal value. You have been equipped to serve God in a way that will be of eternal consequence. And so we're to do that. But doing it and accomplishing what all God has ordained for us to do and has set out for us to do is no reason to boast. Because again, the gifts are gifts of grace. Paul makes that especially clear in another passage where he deals with the gifts, and that's 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where in verse 11 he states that the Holy Spirit distributes spiritual gifts to each individual, to each Christian, just as He wills. As the Spirit wills. It's up to Him, not us. He has determined what gift you should have, what you will best function doing. He's determined that, and following that is the best thing for us. It has nothing to do with personal achievement or merit. Nothing in Christianity does. It is all of grace. So again, gifts give no cause for boasting. They are reason for humility and thankfulness. But because they are gifts and they come from God, we are to take them very seriously and use them wisely and earnestly. Be busy about applying ourselves to the gifts that we have. Well, in the remaining verses, Paul lists some of the gifts. He lists seven of them. There are more than that, but seven are listed here. And they fall into basically two categories, speaking gifts and service gifts. And I make that distinction. While on the other hand, they're all service gifts. But we serve in specific ways. And the two ways in which we can categorize them are in terms of utterance, speaking, or acts of service. Well, the first that Paul lists here is prophecy. Paul held this gift in high esteem. Prophecy was one of the foundational gifts of the early church. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, he states that the church has been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Prophets were the mouthpiece of God. They were the agents of His revelation. Prophecy is not preaching. Some of the Puritans, like William Perkins, one of the great theologians of the Puritans, equated the two. He believed that prophecy was modern-day preaching. But they're not the same. They're quite different. Preaching is the exposition of Scripture. Prophecy is revelation. The revelation includes predictions. We normally think, when we think of prophecy and prophecies, we think of predicting the future, explaining what's to come, and of course it's certainly that. But it was also of a present nature too. Prophets would give information. They would reveal things for the edification of the church in the present time. And that was essential in the early days of the church when the canon of Scripture, the inspired books of the New Testament, were still in the process of being formed. When they didn't have the full New Testament, they had prophets through whom God spoke and gave direction and gave help to the church. One of the great examples of that is Agabus. We find him twice in the Book of Acts, and first in Acts 11, we read that he came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. Antioch was a young, vibrant church. It would soon eclipse the church in Jerusalem as the most important church of that era. He came down to Antioch and prophesied a great famine all over the world was about to come. And he prophesied that so that they would be prepared for it. It was for their help and their edification and their good. Well, that is how a prophet often functioned, as well as giving revelation of Scripture. It's very different from the so-called prophets today who speak in vague generalities, like the Delphic Oracle. She was the prophetess of Greece, and she would sniff the vapors, and then she would give some vague predictions that could be interpreted in a variety of ways so that whatever happened really kind of fit in with what she had said, and it could all be attributed as fulfillment. And that's typical of the so-called prophets today. Biblical prophecy has ended. We don't have prophets today. The canon is closed. God's revelation is complete. We don't need prophets. We have the Holy Spirit and the Scriptures for guidance. That's sufficient. The Word of God is sufficient. Perhaps what we lack is the diligence to study it and apply it to our lives through the guidance of the Holy Spirit. But He enlightens the mind to give us understanding of the Word of God. It's complete. It's all we need. In Paul's day, prophecies were to be examined, not taken at face value. And the reason for that was there were false prophets about, and they needed to be examined. They needed to not simply receive what a man said was a prophecy. They needed to be examined and to ferret out the true from the false. And so Paul writes that a person must prophesy according to the proportion of his faith, or according to the proportion of the faith, that is, in agreement with the faith. And faith here, the idea is different from the way Paul was using it in verse 3. It's the same word, but here it has the article, the word the, so that he's speaking of the faith in the sense of Christian truth, biblical doctrine. This is the measure. This is the standard by which they were to understand a prophet or a prophecy. It was a check on error. It was a check on heresy. It is how we test the spirits. Prophets had to be orthodox in their beliefs. It didn't matter what they said. If they didn't believe in the deity of Christ, for example, if they didn't believe in the atonement, if they believed in a work salvation, they were a false prophet. Well, that's the same for us. We don't have prophets today, but we have teachers, and we have people who make claims of various kinds. They need to be examined by the Scriptures, by the Word of God, the standard of orthodoxy. In verse 7, Paul moves on to the next gift, on to service. Now, this is a general term and became the normal way of describing the work that Christians do for one another, service. Serving is also the word that's used of the word deacon. This word is diakonia. It's two words, dia and konia. Dia is a preposition which means through. Konia is dust. And so it gives you this picture of what a deacon is or what the meaning of service is. It's through dust, which speaks of menial labor in one sense, down in the dust, but also of a lot of energy that goes in working and stirring up the dust. So that's the word that is used of the office of deacon. But this is speaking of people who serve, not necessarily a deacon. There are all kinds of ways to serve. And so that's part of the ministry that has been given to us. Some people are especially gifted to do that. Not all are given this work of utterance, of speaking. Often there are people, and we have them in our church, who work behind the scenes in the type of ministry that Paul identifies here. Doesn't involve a lot of public recognition, very little public recognition. The ability to do that kind of service is a gift of God. It should not be shunned as insignificant. It's a great blessing to God's people. No church can function without those doing service. In addition to our deacons who do that, we have a number of people in the congregation who have this gift. People who are working in the media ministry, people working in the mercy ministry, fixing meals, delivering them, people working in the nursery. That's an important ministry right there, working in the ministry. I can remember sitting there when Dr. Johnson was preaching, and so often he would mention, we need people to work in the ministry. We do. It's a great service. It should not be looked down upon. It's necessary and important, but it's one of many kinds of ministries. We all need to be servants, but some are especially gifted for serving in this way. The third gift listed is teaching. He who teaches, Paul says, is to be active in his teaching. Teachers differed from prophets. Prophets were inspired by God. Teachers are illuminated by God, enlightened by the Holy Spirit. Prophecy is revelation. Teaching is explanation. The role of the teacher was particularly vital in the early church because many Christians had very little or no education. Many of the Christians of that day were slaves, and they come out of the lower ranks of society. They were not privileged as so many of the upper class were. And so they had little education and they had few books. There were not a lot of books in that day. There was no printing press. So the ordinary church member learned the Bible and doctrine from the teacher. So it was essential that a teacher work diligently at teaching. And it's the same today. If the teaching ministry of a church is weak, if it's neglected, that church is going to be weak. It will be immature, it will be susceptible to error and then apostasy. That's when a church drifts, when it becomes indifferent or takes lightly the word of God. It must be taught. The importance of this gift for the church is witnessed in the fact that some of the last words the Apostle Paul wrote words that he wrote to young Timothy, his child in the faith. And in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, he says, preach the word. He then goes on to talk about his departure, that he would be leaving, that he was going to die. He knew that. It was coming. And so it's as though he says, if I have one thing to leave you with, Timothy, it's this. Preach the word. So teachers must be busy doing that and preparing to do that, so that they will do it accurately. That means they must spend most of their time in their studies, laboring over the Bible, laboring over their books, which is one reason it is so necessary to have people with a gift of service, people who can go out and help and allow teachers to prepare. Teachers must be doing a lot of that as well. Don't misunderstand me. But there's so much that needs to be done and can only be done by others. Service. So you see, the gifts complement each other. They build each other up. They support each other. The gift of exhortation is next on Paul's list in verse 8. He who exhorts is to be doing that work, be exhorting, encouraging, comforting, counseling. I think all of that is what is meant in this gift of exhorting. It can be done in a variety of ways. It can be done from the pulpit. Preacher can exhort. I can exhort you to maybe think about working in the nursery. But there's all kinds of ways in which exhortation can be given, through private counseling or just giving direction and encouragement in personal conversations. Really, in a sense, we're all to be doing that, encouraging and exhorting one another. But some are better at it than others. Some really have a specific gift of encouragement and direction. Well, as one example of that, maybe the best example that we have in the New Testament, and that's the example of Barnabas. His name means son of encouragement. After Paul's conversion, he came to Jerusalem. Paul came to Jerusalem, but found few people willing to meet him. Few, if none. All were afraid of him. After all, this was Saul of Tarsus, the persecutor of the church. But in Acts chapter 9 and verse 27, we read, Barnabas took hold of him. So there was one who was not afraid of the apostle. Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles. He came alongside of Paul and encouraged him and helped further his ministry. That is such an important ministry in the church, to help heal the wounded, to bind up the brokenhearted, to strengthen people, give direction, and encourage them along in the way of faith. Now, that's the Lord's ministry. And He does it in a special way through people He has so gifted with the ability to encourage. The fifth gift is the gift of giving, of sharing a person's resources with the less fortunate. We all have a responsibility to give. The Lord praised the widow for her might. It's not how much we give, it's the proportion in which we give. It's the sacrifice we make that pleases the Lord. So we all are responsible to be giving. But those with this gift, sometimes, not always, but sometimes are those blessed with large resources. Wealth is a gift. And in the end, God will require an accounting for how we use what He has given to us, how we use our bodies and the health that He's given us and the energy that He's given us, how we've used our resources. The way Paul says that we're to be giving here is with liberality. And taken it in that sense, we're to be generous. But this word can also mean simplicity, in the sense of single-mindedness, of motive and purpose. The idea then is that giving must be done without an ulterior motive, without a hidden reason of maybe gaining influence or getting praise. It should be done for no other reason other than to relieve a need, to help an individual. Well, next Paul says, he who leads is to lead with diligence. Paul uses this word elsewhere of leaders in the church, so generally it would apply to elders. They are not to become slack in the work of the church or to be discouraged, and that can certainly happen. It can be a difficult job to be a shepherd of the sheep. And so the author of Hebrews at the end of the book in chapter 13 and verse 7 encourages them to be supportive of the elders, to help them, not make their life difficult. But they're to be diligent. They have to give an account of their service. Finally, Paul writes, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. This is very broad in its application, from helping the poor financially to visiting the sick or caring for the elderly. In this fallen world, there will never cease to be a need for mercy, for people who take care of the helpless. And the way to do that, Paul tells us, is with cheerfulness. Not with grim determination, but with joy. A person is a blessing who walks onto a hospital ward with cheerfulness. Not just a smile, that's good, that's important, but with a cheerful word, a word of grace, a word of hope and encouragement from God's word. There's so much more to Christian ministry than standing in a pulpit or at a lectern preaching or teaching. That's important. It's very important. It's the center of the ministry. But the effect of that is ministry that goes out in a variety of ways, in encouragement, in cheerfulness, and visiting and supporting those who need mercy. And so Paul exhorts toward that. One of the men that I have read over the years, a man who is now with the Lord, is Cornelius Van Til, an apologist, a theologian. He began his ministry in Princeton Seminary. Princeton went south, it went liberal, and he then moved to Westminster Theological Seminary, where he served for many, many years, lecturing, writing books, preaching. There came a time when age caught up with him, became a very old man, and he couldn't do that, couldn't do any of that. But he never stopped serving. He never stopped with works of mercy. He would go to the hospital, and with the energy that he had and the ability and the opportunities he had, he'd minister in that way. Church needs that kind of ministry, and we all need to be engaged in that. All of these gifts that are listed here and all of the gifts listed elsewhere in the New Testament are gifts of service. Now, we divide them. I've divided them in speaking or utterance in service, but all of them are for service. The purpose is given in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7. They are for the common good. In 1 Corinthians 14, verse 12, they are for the edification of the church. Every Christian has at least one gift. They're not for personal edification, but for others. They have been given to bless others within the church, to build them up and produce unity in the church so that we might function well. No man is an island. Every man is a piece of the continent. But man naturally lives as an island, like Ishmael, whose hand was against everyone and who dwelt apart from his brothers. Only Christ can change that. He's made us a spiritual nation, but one that can only function in unity. We need each other. We are individual members one of another, Paul says, joined together. If life is maybe a little unsatisfying, unrewarding, maybe it's because you're neglecting the fellowship of the saints and you're not spending time with other Christians, worshiping with them, ministering to them, being ministered to by them. You have a gift. God has given you a gift as a believer in Jesus Christ. You find that gift by getting involved. It's good to know the gifts, to learn them, what they are, think about yourself, what you like to do, what seems to fit your personality and your activity. But the way to really find it, I believe, is to simply get involved with the assembly. Get to know people. Be a part of the life of the church. And as one does that, he or she comes to find what he or she is most apt to do and able to do. We need to do that. We need to be serving one another, living for others and not for self. But before a person can do that, before a person can serve Christians and be a vital part of the church, one must become a part of the church. He or she must become a part of Jesus Christ in him. And that only happens by the grace of God, understanding that in and of ourselves we're lost, we're under the guilt of sin, and we need a Savior to deliver us from all of that, and that Savior is Jesus Christ, and we enter into his salvation through faith alone. Christ died for sinners. He died in their place so that all who believe in him will be saved. If you've not done that, if you haven't trusted in him, do so. Believe in him. Trust in him. He receives all who do. And then serve him and serve one another. May God help all of us to do that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. And we're reminded here of one aspect of your goodness and grace, and that is you have equipped all of us who are believers in your Son to serve, to be of great use. And so, Lord, we pray that you would kindle within each of us a desire to use our gifts, to be active in service, unified with one another, and a help to each other. We can do that because we have gifts that are from you, and as we apply them, they will be effective and beneficial. We thank you for your grace. We thank you most of all for the grace we have in Christ that has saved us and given us a glorious inheritance. We thank you for him, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.